today, the Bible reading is from Psalm 88 on page 925. A song, a psalm for the of the sons of Korah, for the director of music, according to Mahalath Leninoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles, and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend.
Thank you, Matthew. And good morning, everyone. I hope that reading has cheered you up. What, no? Well, we'll see about that as we go on. In case we haven't met before, my name, as you've heard, is Ian. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. My wife, Susan, and I have been members here since TCU opened in 2018. I became a Christian a bit over 50 years ago now, not long before I came to Australia to work as a research scientist at CSIRO. When I retired from my job there a few years ago, I took the opportunity to do some formal study of theology. I studied for a Master of Divinity degree here at the Bible College of South Australia. Since I graduated, Carl has been putting me to work from time to time, helping out by preaching the occasional sermon, as I am today. And there's an outline of it in the leaflet, if you've got one, so you can follow along. Now, I imagine that quite a lot of you will have read the famous Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. If you haven't read it, you may have seen the movies, but the books are much better. For those of you who haven't, I'll set the scene for you, but try not to give too much away. They tell the story of Frodo the Hobbit, one of the little people who is sent on a quest that takes him into the evil land of Mordor, the home of the Black Lord Sauron. Frodo is given companions on the trip to support him, including the great wizard Gandalf, the mighty warrior Aragorn, Gimli the dwarf, and Legolas the elf, as well as his faithful hobbit servant, Samwise Gamgee. After many adventures and narrow escapes, Frodo and Sam become separated from the rest and have to find their way together alone into the black land of Mordor. Stopping to rest along the way, they talk about the people and adventures who, like them, found themselves in the middle of a story. Like them, they couldn't know how the story would turn out. Frodo isn't optimistic. He says, "You and I, Sam, are still stuck in the worst places of the story, and it's all too likely that some will say at this point, 'Shut the book now, Dad, we don't want to read anymore.' But Sam is determined. He responds, 'Maybe, but I wouldn't be one to say that. Things made into the part of the great tales are different.' He can see that they're part of something greater than themselves, a bigger story, And if you read the books, you'll know that the story does indeed go on through joy and sorrow to its bittersweet ending. I think Haman the Ezrahite, who's credited with writing Psalm 88, feels very much the same as Frodo. We don't really know who Haman was. There are a few people by that name in the Bible. One of them is mentioned in 1 Kings as being known for his wisdom, though not as wise as Solomon. But nothing more is said about him. We can see from the psalm, though, that whoever he was having a hard time. Psalm 88 is unique in the book of Psalms. It's what's called a psalm of lament, bringing a person's problems and difficult situations before God. We had a great introduction from from Mike, or Walker the Plank, in his kids' talk. In fact, after the kids' talk, I'm not sure we need a sermon, but I prepared it, so I'll go on. So Psalm 88 is a psalm of lament. But every other psalm of lament in the book of Psalms combines lament with statements of hope. We could take, for example, Psalm 86, described as a psalm of David. He starts in verse 1, "Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Like Haman, David is laying out his problems. But by verse 13, he can say, "For great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead." David's cry of despair has turned to confidence in God's salvation. But Psalm 88 is different. Haman does not seem to hold out any hope for himself. It's virtually all lament. Let's look at what he has to say. It might be helpful to have your Bibles open to Psalm 88, page 925 in the Pew Bibles. The first two verses, as we saw before, are a hopeful start. "Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to hear my cry." Haman is doing the right thing, speaking to God, the God who he recognizes as being one who saves. But what is he saying to God? Verses 3 to 6 are pretty bleak. "I'm overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I'm set apart with the dead, like the slain who lay in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths." Unlike David in Psalm 86, Haman sees himself as abandoned. He feels overwhelmed by his troubles, without strength and unable to cope with the pressure. He might as well be dead. Indeed, he is like the dead in the grave, counted as one who goes down into the pit, forgotten. Forgotten even by God himself. But then in verse 7, things get worse still. "Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves." He's not just forgotten by God. He's subject to God's wrath, overwhelmed by God's power. I'm sure we've all seen images of tsunamis and the power of the massive waves as they crash into the shore, washing everything away. Walker D. Plank showed us a picture of one earlier. That's how Haman is feeling. God now appears not as one coming to save, but as one coming to destroy. Haman's view of God as the one who saves me has been turned on his head by his bitter experience. He continues to complain to God of his awful situation in verses 8 and 9. "You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief." Even his friends have rejected him. It sounds as though, like Job, he has some disfiguring disease and is isolated. The world looks dim, perhaps because the disease has affected his eyesight, or perhaps because of his tears of grief, or perhaps just so overwhelmed with problems that the world seems far away. At the end of verse 9, things look a bit more hopeful. "I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you." Haman is calling to God. He's calling on him every day, hands spread out in worship. But what is he calling? Look at verses 10 to 12. We don't see the words of confidence and praise we saw in David's psalm. No, Haman calls to God, "Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? He's giving God a reminder. A reminder that the dead don't worship him. Although he feels as though he had been consigned to the deepest pit, counted with the dead, without strength, without friends, he wants God to remember that he is still alive. He's calling on God to keep him alive so that he can once again worship him. But it seems his calls go unheard. But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? He's calling on God every morning. But it seems that God does not hear him. Indeed, he sees no sign of God. His face is hidden from him. He feels God's rejection. He can hear no answer to his prayers. It seems to Haman as though things have been like this all his life, and he blames it on God. From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. Once again, he refers to the power of flooding waters, now reflecting his despair as he feels himself subject to God's wrath, seeing himself surrounded by the terrors that God has inflicted on him. His despair seems complete. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. A sad story. The God who Haman looked on as savior has turned away. All his friends have failed him. The terrors of God's wrath are upon him. Darkness is his only friend. He sits in despair. He can see no hope, no promise for the future. Whoever he was, and whatever the tragic situation he found himself in, it's clear that Haman was sitting very much in the middle of the story. Like Frodo, he was unable to look beyond his situation. He would likely say with Frodo, "It's all too likely that some will say at this point, 'Shut the book now, Dad. We don't want to read anymore. Are we having fun yet? No? Well, let's keep going for a while. Maybe we can find a Samwise to point us on to something greater." You may be wondering why we are looking at this dismal psalm today. Well, there's three ways of answering that question. The first is a personal one. Why did I choose this psalm as the reading for today? Carl asked me a few weeks ago to preach today on a psalm of my choice. Well, that sounded fine. I could have chosen one of my favorites. Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Oh, makes the South Road Tunnel sound a bit small, doesn't it? That's a great psalm for a scientist, particularly one with interest in astronomy. Or the Psalm 139, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will hold me and your right hand will hold me. That's a great psalm for travelers. And then there's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a great psalm for anybody. But as I thought and prayed about it, Psalm 88 kept coming to my mind. Partly it was because I was in my daily Bible reading, I was looking at 1 Kings, the book where Haman gets a mention. I was reading about the period after the kingdom of Israel split into two warring kingdoms, the southern kingdom, now called Judah, and the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a time of war, treachery, and murder. Just a small sample, because the worship of God was forgotten. Bashar killed King Nadab, and of course wiped out all his family. Bashar's son Elah became king, but he was assassinated by Zimri, who then wiped out Bashar's family. Then Zimri was defeated by Omri and decided he'd kill himself. So, real happy times. And so it went on, if you keep reading. It seemed to me that someone living at that time could well feel, as Haman did, that there was nothing to do but despair. caught in the midst of the shifting tides of power and destruction, where could they look? And it seemed to me, too, that for us living today, there's plenty of chaos and destruction in the world with no clear end in sight. Because we're living in the middle of the story, and perhaps in one of the less pleasant chapters. So it might be good to look at the words of someone like Haman, who saw themselves as in a similar situation. There's another way we can ask why about this psalm. Why is it there? How did it come to be in the Bible? Well, as we've seen, it's not too hard to imagine why Haman came to write it. But why was it included in the Psalms, the Hebrew hymn book? The description at the head suggests it was used as a communal hymn in temple worship. I did think briefly of asking Chris whether he could find a version of Psalm 88 set to music that we could all sing together today, but I doubt he'd be able to find one. It's not a great candidate for songwriters to use. I don't know how Psalm 88 was used in the temple, but certainly, as we saw in looking at 1 Kings and other places in the Old Testament, there are many times when such a lament could have been appropriate. But then there's a third aspect of the why question, the big one. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of the Bible. He inspired Haman to write these words. He inspired the compilers of the temple hymn book to include it. Why would the Spirit want this in the Holy Scriptures? We read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that includes Psalm 88. How can it teach us, rebuke us, correct us, train us? Well, let's see if we can find out. It'll be helpful to look at some other passages where people are in hopeless situations in the middle of their stories. It's not always easy to find out how things will turn out. So I'm leaving you with a bit of homework. I've given the chapters of the passages I'll be mentioning in the handout or the outline in your newsletter. You can look them up later and check if I was right. I've already mentioned some of the tragic events of 1 Kings. The end for the northern kingdom was equally tragic. Their kings and leaders continued to reject God's rule, and they were eventually defeated by the Assyrians and forcibly resettled in other lands and disappeared from history as a separate people. The southern kingdom of Judah did not completely forget God, but their obedience was, to say the least, patchy. The prophet Habakkuk was in the middle of that story. He called on God to intervene in Judah because of the evil deeds of their kings and leaders. Unlike Haman, he did get an answer. God answered him, but perhaps not in the way he expected. God called the Babylonians to invade Judah. Like the northern kingdom, they were conquered, but they were not completely destroyed. Many were carried off to Babylon, and the story continued, though definitely not what Habakkuk was hoping for. But still, the story went on. A very different situation and a different outcome is described in the book of Daniel, which deals with events after Habakkuk's time. As I said, many of the people were carried off to Babylon, where some of them rose to positions of power. The book of Daniel tells of some of these. Three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll call them the three friends for short. The king of Babylon ordered everyone there to worship a golden statue. But the three friends knew that this was against God's law. We are to worship only him. When they were threatened with being thrown into a blazing hot furnace, they replied confidently, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." You can read the rest of the story in Daniel chapter 3, But this is enough to see that the three friends knew that they were in the middle of a story, and they believed that they could see to the end, that God was mightier than the king. Even though their situation seemed hopeless, they remained faithful. And in this case, the end was happier. God did deliver them. The story continued. It's a theme recurring throughout the Bible and picked up in the New Testament. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, lists many of the faithful in Old Testament times who stayed faithful to God in trials without knowing the end of the story. Some saw salvation in this world and some did not. When we're in the middle of a story, we don't know. The Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, describing in great detail the grace of God and his love for us. Chapter 8 of the letter is a great chapter of encouragement. Jack started our service with it today. And it starts with the assurance, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But later in that chapter, Paul also tells his reader how we are in the middle of the story and warns that things may look bleak. In Romans 8, verses 17 and 18, he writes, the Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings, in the middle of the story, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us at the end. We may suffer, as Jesus suffered, but like Daniel's friends, Paul can see to the end, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. As I said before, I became a Christian more than 50 years ago. One of the writers I found very helpful at that time was C.S. Lewis. He's probably most widely known for the Chronicles of Narnia, but it was another of his books that I found helpful then. It's called The Screwtape Letters. It's written as if it's a series of letters from a senior demon, a devil, called Screwtape, to his nephew, Wormwood. Wormwood has been sent out into the world to do tempting duty. At one point, Screwtape is telling Wormwood why God, Screwtape calls God the enemy, why God allows people to feel that he is absent. He writes, he wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never in more danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Screwtape knew that people in the middle of a story can't feel abandoned. He knew that God permits such feelings so our faith can grow. He knew that such situations can be a danger for us, or an opportunity as seen by Screwtape and Wormwood. But that God knows what we are facing and will be pleased even where there are stumbling attempts to follow him. We're in the middle of a story. Sometimes things can look bleak as they did to Frodo and to Haman, and we can feel abandoned. But we need to look to the end of the story. And we have the best example of all in Jesus. I said before that Haman was feeling forsaken. It seemed to Haman that the God who he looked to as Savior had turned away. All his friends have failed him. The terrors of God's wrath are upon him. All of that and more was in Jesus' experience on the cross. He had been betrayed by one of his disciples. All of his friends had abandoned him. He hangs there in agony, still feeling the pain of flogging, struggling to breathe. And in his distress, he cries out in the words of another psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Son feels forsaken by God the Father. Our God knows what it is to be forsaken. One with the Father since before the world began, God the Son is now alone as he faces an agonizing death. This is our God, the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe, who yet emptied himself to become a man and know the pain and abandonment that we can feel, who took all our failings on himself, the Savior that Haman was seeking, the Savior who knew what Haman was feeling. What can we learn from Haman? Is there actually something in this dismal psalm to cheer us up? I think so. We can learn how to pray in the middle of a story that may look hopeless. The kings of Israel forgot to pray, forgot the end of the story, and turned to other gods who could not help them. Habakkuk called out to God and got an answer he didn't expect or understand. Daniel's friends trusted God, looking beyond their problems to the promised end, as did all the faithful followers listed in Hebrews. They looked to God. They kept faith. They said yes to God. Now look again at how Haman prayed. Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry to you. In the midst of trouble, when God seems absent, he still speaks to God, not doubting the reality of God, although he is troubled by his seeming absence or indifference. When you or I are in the midst of troubles, at work, in studies, with friends or family, in sickness or pain, you too can call on God day and night. And you and I can follow Haman's example in the words we speak to God. Haman cries out, I'm overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. Haman speaks from the heart. No pretense here. He doesn't feel the need to sugarcoat what he says to God. Remember that God is the God of truth. He wants us to be honest in our prayers, and really, since he knows us through and through, there's no point in any pretense. We can be open and honest. We don't know the end of Haman's story. Perhaps he was healed or rescued, or perhaps he wasn't. There's no guarantee here of earthly salvation. It may be that, like Paul, we will share in Christ's sufferings, but also we shall share in his eternal glory. So yes, we have some things to learn from Haman and his psalm, his prayer in a time of overwhelming trouble. But also in our privileged situation after Jesus' incarnation, after his death and resurrection, there are some things that we could have told Haman. We know more than he did. Our Savior is not far away, though like Haman we can sometimes feel forsaken. As Jesus shared in our humanity, our experience of rejection, of feeling forsaken, so we can share in his sonship, his confidence in the Father's love. As we'll sing in a moment in the song, How Deep the Father's Love, his wounds, the wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Let's pray to our amazing God. O Lord, our God, who became a man and died for our salvation, among the turmoil of our nations and the turmoil of our lives, in the midst of our story, with no way to know the end, we turn to you in faith and confidence in your love, with faith and confidence that the end is in your hands. Thank you that you love us so much. Fill us with your joy, hold us in your peace, increase our faith and our assurance in sorrow and joy, in despair and hope, that you are always with us. In Jesus' name, amen.